Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll be observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As I've said recently in terms of our communion, as I want to try and turn them into more of like a communion season and to prepare your heart to receive the Word of God and to prepare your minds to come to the table. And tonight I want to look at these events that took place in Bethany. Just prior to the Passover, look, John tells us 6 days before the Passover, and we know this is the last Passover that Jesus was going to observe. In particular, they would participate in that Passover, and then that would be institution of the Lord's Supper. And I want to look at this under four headings. I want to look first at the dark contrast or the dark context. The dark context, and that's going to be a fairly brief introduction. Then I want to look at Bethany, a haven of peace for Jesus. And then I want to look at Jesus. I want to look at the rebuke and revelation that Jesus brings to the events that transpire. So first, the dark contrast. Second, Bethany, a place of peace. Third, an amazing event, and fourth, Jesus' rebuke and revelation. The context of this is really dark. The reason why I read from Matthew was because that tells us concerning the events that took place in Bethany that it had a backdrop behind it of the scribes and the Pharisees. And their thinking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the plot to kill him, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, how the chief priests and the elders gather together, and they have reached the end, as it were, of their willingness to have Jesus dwell among them. And Matthew tells us that they are plotting together. So this is serious. They are engaging in serious, deliberate, intentional, not just scheming, but actually plotting how they're going to arrest him to such an extent that they say that they're going to be very careful about it. So it's not just that someone among the scribes and the Pharisees in Caiaphas' house and says, we've had enough. This is enough. There's no more. Let's put this man to death. Enough of this. Let's just go out and get them. No, they're measured. They're thoughtful. They see the potential threat that there would be if they go about this in the wrong way, because they know that the people love the Lord Jesus. And so, with stealth, with thought, they set about how they're going to kill him. After the events in Bethany, we have a very clear picture of how that is going to work out, because in verse 14, I didn't read it, but we're told that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they said, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So there's a plot, there's a stealth, there's a desire, there's the passion to kill him. There's these events in Bethany, and then there is this entering of Satan into Judas Iscariot and the arrangement that Judas has with the chief priests to give up Jesus into their presence. So this is an ominous set of circumstances. This is a very, very dark episode. Bethany, a place or a haven of peace. We read in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus goes to Bethany and that he's in the house of a man called Simon the leper. Now, it's inconceivable that this man was still a leper, because if he had been a leper, he wouldn't have been inviting Jesus and other people to his home. So he's obviously, this is a place of miraculous works in Jesus' life and ministry. Simon the leper has been healed. We know from the reading of John 11 that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, that Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, along with his sisters Mary and Martha, and that he had died, that Jesus had waited before going to Bethany on that occasion, Bethany 2 miles from Jerusalem, as John tells us, and that he had gone and he had entered into conversation first with Martha and then with Mary, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's no coincidence that Lazarus is now sitting at the table along with the others at this feast that's taking place prior to Jesus going to Jerusalem to engage in the Passover. He is there. So are his sisters, Mary and Martha. And they are there in order to be with Jesus and to continue on the friendship that had been developed over many occasions when Jesus had been entertained in their home. It's interesting that here Jesus is just facing his death, and the man whom he had raised from the dead is reclining at table with him. So Bethany was a place of miracle work, miraculous work. Bethany was also a place of belief, because we read in John chapter 11, verse 45, that the raising of Lazarus from the grave caused many in Bethany to believe. They looked, they saw that experience, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also a place of gentle rebuke accepted. I probably should have read this passage before reading the passage in John concerning the resurrection of Lazarus, but the passage in Luke that I read concerning Luke 10, concerning the engagement that Jesus had with Mary and Martha, how that Martha had been serving at the table, and she had been so focused on what she was doing that she hadn't really taken in who was in their home. She was so given to hospitality, and hospitality is a good thing, but not only was she so driven by her sense of need to provide hospitality, but she chided the Lord, as it were, and when she said to him, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" There she was working. Mary is sitting, listening. And Jesus speaks to Martha, and he says, in very gentle rebuke, he says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen a good portion which will not be taken away from her." What Martha did in response was to accept that gentle rebuke. How do we know that she accepted that gentle rebuke? Because when we come to a later passage in John's Gospel, where again we're in the home of Simon the leper, we read that Martha is serving. It's not even in her own home, but she's helping to serve. So that tells you that the rebuke that came to Martha was taken. It was received. It was accepted. This woman was counseled by the Lord, and she didn't react negatively. She didn't say, "Well, that's the thanks you get for coming to our home and me working hard all this time. The next time, Lazarus, you want to invite Jesus to our home, well, I'll be conveniently out and you can get someone else to serve the tables." Bethany was a place of gentle rebuke accepted. And it was a place of love. A place of love. At the beginning of John chapter 11, verse 3, we read that whenever Lazarus is dying, that word is sent to Jesus. The sister sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." He whom you love is ill. And we read that verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." My point in giving you that information is to not just assure you that I can work out where these chapters are eventually at, but is to give you the context that whenever Jesus comes to Bethany, he's in a place where he knows he's loved. He's in a place where he knows his miracles have been received and his power has not been denied by unbelief. And I say that carefully because man cannot thwart the eternal plans of God. But there were places that Jesus visited, and because of unbelief, he did not exercise miracles. It was a place where he was cared for. And so it's really interesting that the events that take place in Bethany, and yet it shouldn't surprise us. We may have thought, if we'd given more thought to this, that the event, which I'll unfold in a few moments, was of such magnitude that it should have taken in Jerusalem, that it would have been the appropriate location for the amazing event of the anointing of Jesus, would have been better set against the backdrop of Jerusalem just prior to his death. But it shows that these events in the providence of God are set in their appropriate context. And whilst the Pharisees and the chief priests are mulling over and scheming how they can put Jesus to death, sitting in the home of Caiaphas in Jerusalem, here Jesus is in the home of Simon the leper, the man whom he had healed, reclining at table with Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead, receiving a meal from the hands of a woman whom he had gently counseled about her overzealousness in terms of chiding her sister for not helping provide hospitality. A place where people listened to him, heard him, and believed, and a place where he was loved. And that speaks to the preparation of God the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he was to experience. That he provided this haven of peace and blessing for him before taking him the 2 miles to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to face the death that would come his way. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a lovely thing. Sometimes when we read these scriptures, we don't find that in it. We tend to just look at the facts, we tend to just look at the people, and we just see the experience, and that's it. We just move on. We don't see the care and the provision of the Father for the Son. And if the Father had that care and provision for him, he has that care and provision for us. There are places of peace and haven for us, places where we are loved, places where we hear the Word of God, places where we see the power of God, places where we are gently rebuked. And I trust that this house of mercy will be such a place, that in coming to this place, you will come here and you will feel the love of God through His Word. You'll experience the love of God. You'll see the manifestations of belief in your own heart grow and be enlarged, and also in the lives of others as God brings people in who come by faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you listen to their lives and you listen to what God has done, and you hear that there are remarkable things that God is doing in the midst of the lives of the people in this church, people that He's bringing in, that they have real amazing accounts of the work of God in their lives. places where you will sometimes be set back in your heels and think to yourself, well, wow, that was a bit hard this morning or this evening. But hopefully you will receive that gentle rebuke from the Word of God in the same way that Martha did, and not go away with a scowl in your face and say, well, if that's what I'm going to hear there, here is a place of peace and love, belief, and the manifestations of God's power. Thirdly, it's at this place that an amazing event takes place. In many ways, you would think it's normal. I'm referring specifically to the anointing of Jesus with the ointment in the alabaster jar, which Mary does. This anointing is an anointing of oil, which we read in John chapter 11, verse 3, is very expensive. It's a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now, this fragrance, this ointment, this was imported from further east and brought in to the land that was promised on oath to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And it was very, very expensive. We know from chapter 12, verse 4, that it costs 300 denarii. Not if you take a day's labor's wage of one denarii, you're looking at 300 days' wages. You're looking at almost a year of a laborer's wage here, which Mary anoints and administers upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us, verse 7 of chapter 25, that she, having broken the seal, pours the ointment on his head. John tells us that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You'll remember the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, a different woman, that she put it on Jesus' feet, having wept tears that had wet his feet, and then washed his feet with her, or wiped his feet with her hair. That was a wonderful expression of love on the part of that woman. Here, Mary is doing something that is not just an expression of love. There's something deeper here. There's more, something more significant. And it's worth us trying to understand what she is doing, because she's anointing his whole body. Because this ointment would have run down his head and run down his body. And then she, as it were, and anointing his feet, was making sure that every part of his body was anointed. This is an extravagant anointing. This is an anointing which is exceptional and beyond what is usual. This anointing was clearly premeditated. This wasn't just something that she thought of, in a sense, in the last moments. And we'll come back to that in more detail in a moment or two. But how is this anointing viewed by those in the room? Well, the one who speaks is Judas Iscariot. These are the first words that we read of from Judas Iscariot in the Scriptures. And this is in the last days of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. He hasn't spoken before this, and the words that he now speaks are words of rebuke. Not a gentle rebuke, as Jesus had gently rebuked Martha on the day in which he had been in their home and received hospitality. This rebuke is a harsh rebuke. This rebuke has nothing of love in it. This rebuke is one that really goes to the very heart of who this man is and his hatred of all who Christ is. He says, and it is him who speaks, for we read it in John's Gospel, chapter 12, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, Judas is not the only one to speak and to question what Mary has done. Matthew tells us in his Gospel in chapter 26 that the disciples were enraged, indignant. It says, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? Why this waste?'" So it's not just that Judas is speaking this. There is followed up a cacophony of support for Judas as he speaks this. Mark tells us in Mark 14 that they scolded her. So it's not just that they are indignant and keep it to themselves. It's just not that Mary anoints Jesus and they are speaking ill of her in their thoughts. It's not just that they look at each other and say, "What on earth is Mary doing? What a waste." It's that they actually verbalize that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just, "Mary, did you make a mistake?" It's not, "This is a wee bit over the top." It's, "You have done something here that is totally unacceptable." And I want to put it to you that the reason why the disciples are so virulent in their aggressive attitude to Mary is because Judas is so virulent in his leading of the situation. Imagine the first words of Judas recorded in Scripture are words that sound good in a sense. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" But which John then tells us had no foundation at all in his heart. Because John tells us, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. So here is this man, Judas of Iscariot, who had controlled the finances of the Lord, the treasurer of the account, the keeper of the Lord's money in the sense that was given to the Lord and his company. And here he is, not expressing a concern for the financial security of the situation, but he is expressing his indignation arising out of the fact that what has really happened is that money that could have been given to him, which he then could have retained and used some of it for the purposes of the work of the Lord, but more of it for the purposes of his own aggrandizement. And here he is, and he's expressing that, and he's pointing at this woman, and he's saying, "How could you do this?" So it's not that he's indignant because he's concerned for the waste as he perceives it. And there was no waste, as we shall see in a moment. He's indignant because he's not getting his hands on something that he wanted. And the reason why he is so angry is that because the Lord doesn't join in the expression of anger. The Lord sits there. The Lord receives it. And just as the men in the home of Simon the Pharisee, when the other woman who had wet the feet of the Lord Jesus and kissed his feet, the Pharisees had looked and said, if this man had known what sort of a woman she is, if he'd have comprehended, how could he not know what sort of a woman she is, he wouldn't have dealt with her in the way that he did. And here, these disciples of Jesus are sitting looking at what's going on. And Judas is haranguing this woman because he is angry with Jesus at the fact that Jesus is not doing what he wants. You see, what did Judas discern was going to happen? What did he think was going to happen? He thought there was going to be a kingdom established. Not a spiritual kingdom, but a material kingdom. And he thought if he was going to be the treasurer of the king's accounts, then he was going to be up in a position where he could really, really make some serious money. Not just a few trifling bits and pieces at the moment. And so this anger that wells up within this man, and it is anger. This woman is sitting there doing something beautiful, and he is so angry that he bursts out with what he says. And he carries the rest of the disciples with him. It's a serious thing when the devil can influence someone who declares their love for the Lord, and then that someone influences others. Many good churches have been deeply affected when a man or a woman has pursued their own ends for their own agenda, covering and coating it in platitudes of Christianity, of care. Think about it, care. You can't attack someone more deeply than attacking their attitude and the care in respect of the care of those who are needy. And much harm has been done when people have come in to the church or been in the church and they have advocated that what is being done by the leadership in the church is wrong. Or other people in the church is wrong because they don't care enough. They don't care enough. When really it's only a cloak for their own agenda. It's a cloak for their own desires. It's a cloak for what they want. Fourthly and finally, Jesus' rebuke and revelation. Jesus does utter a stern rebuke. He sternly rebukes not Mary, but those who are questioning her. Verse 10 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Jesus, aware of this, said to him, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me." A beautiful thing. Mark's Gospel, it says, Jesus said, "She did what she could." All that the Lord sees is a beautiful thing. And that this woman is doing all that she can. You know, in life we only can do what we can. But we should do what we can. So too often in our lives we have grand thoughts of what we're going to do and we don't do them. Sometimes we have just thoughts about what we should do and we don't even do those, the basic thoughts. You in your life should be doing what you can do for the things of God. For the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes a very simple observation, and he's really drawing here from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, when he says, "The poor will always be with us." That's true. It's true to today. He wasn't denying that there should be care of the poor. That's not the implication of what he's saying when he says in Matthew 25:11. His point is that the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Mary realized that she was in the midst in the presence of Jesus, and she was showing appreciation for where Jesus was at this time in her life. And the reason why Jesus is so strong in his rebuke of these men, including Judas Iscariot, And this is why what Mary did is so amazing, so profound. Jesus says, chapter 12, verse 7, "Leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, he knows that Mary has already expended it. So what does he mean when he says that she may keep it for the day of my burial? The ointment has already been placed on his head and is flowing down his body, and she's anointed his feet. So what does Jesus mean when he says she will keep it? What he's meaning is she understands what is going to happen to me. This is just not an expression of love for me. This is something that Mary does because she has discerned that what Jesus is doing, why Jesus is in Bethany, why he is there, is because he is going to be crucified. She had listened, you see, to what he was saying to the disciples when he says, "You know, after 2 days the Passover is coming," Matthew 26, "and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And she had retained that information in her head. And when she heard that Jesus was coming to Bethany, to the house of Simon the leper, she had gone to her home, wherever this alabaster jar of anointment of a pound weight weighing, costing 300 denarii, expensive ointment, and she'd brought it premeditatedly. This wasn't just a quick response. Oh, let's just go and get this now. Jesus needs to be anointed. She had understood the ramifications of the words of Jesus as she had listened to Jesus. She had grasped those words, and so she had come to Bethany understanding that this Passover was going to be the last Passover that Jesus was experiencing because he would somehow be put to death. And so what Mary is engaging in here is she's engaging in the anointing of the body of Jesus because she realizes that his body is not going to be long in the grave. It's astonishing what this woman is doing. And how does she know that that's going to be the case? Well, she knows that's going to be the case because she has seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead not long before this. And through Martha, she has heard the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." She is spending this ointment now. Spending this ointment now because she knows the spiritual reality of what is happening. And that's why the devil is so direct through Judas Iscariot to attack her. If Mary had not understood, if this was just a manifestation of affection of love, do you think that Judas would have spoken up in the way that he did? Did Judas speak up in the way that he does here in the home of Simon the Pharisee, the other man, when the prostitute came in and showed her affection for Jesus because of the cleansing? He didn't. He didn't. The devil, through Judas, is attacking this woman because this woman discerns the reality of what is transpiring. And all the disciples don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. Why did Mary not go to the tomb along with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus after Jesus was buried to anoint his body? Why did she not go? Have you ever thought about that? Why would Mary not go? Why would she not travel the 2 miles to Jerusalem and join with them? Think about that one, why she didn't go. Why was Mary so intuitive? Why was Mary so discerning? Mary was discerning because in Luke 10, when Jesus had come to their home, she had sat at his feet and she had listened while her sister was up busy with the hospitality. And that speaks to what was going on in the heart of this woman. That speaks to the fact that rather being distracted with much serving, she would sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listen to his teaching. Is there not something in that for you and me? She sat at his feet. She listened. She thought. At the resurrection of her brother, she didn't run out after him. He called for her. She went. She observed what Jesus did. She heard him speak that the Father would bring Lazarus from the dead. She heard Jesus preach concerning the fact that he would have to go and that he would experience death being delivered up to the cross. She didn't allow her mind to be clouded by all the talk about who Jesus might be in terms of the kingdom that he could establish. She listened to him. She thought about what she heard. And the Spirit led her to discern what was happening in Jesus' life in these last few days. And so her anointing is preparing Jesus going to the cross. Do you know that the garments that the soldiers took off Jesus, that they would have had a beautiful, fragrant odor? Why would they have had a beautiful, fragrant odor? Because when Mary anointed Jesus with this pound of expensive nard, we're told that it filled the whole house with fragrance. Do you know that everybody that came into Jesus, into the presence of Jesus, when he entered into Jerusalem, whether it was Caiaphas or Herod or Pontius Pilate, and as they stood there and attacked him verbally, what would they have smelt? They'd have smelt an aroma of beauty. Isn't that astonishing? That even in the face of death, awaiting the cross, the Father provides for his Son. And he speaks to him of his love for him through this woman anointing him with this expensive ointment. She loved him. She believed in him. She believed the truth of his words. And she acted on that. And when this man, Judas, attacks her, parading that he loves people from his thieving, debauched heart. And it's after this that he goes out and he says to the chief priests, right, what are you going to put across my palm for me to deliver him to you? 30 pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver? Immediately after this, he does this. Jesus says, enough. Enough. This is a beautiful thing she is doing for me. A beautiful thing. And don't you dare touch her with your words. How much do we actually listen to Jesus? It's a challenge, isn't it? There's so many views of what Christianity is out there. But how much are we actually listening and sitting at his feet and hearing him speak from his word and reaching our own conclusions under the illumination of the Holy Spirit? As opposed to living off the third, fourth hand crumbs from other people's thinking. This woman was remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. Let's listen to Jesus. Let's listen to him. Let's love him. Let's believe in him. And when others want to cause havoc, let's look into their eyes and say, go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. We're not interested. We know whom we believe. We know what we believe. And we know why we believe him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this woman of discernment, of love, who listened, who did a beautiful thing, who prepared Jesus for his burial, knowing full well what she was doing. We thank you. We thank you that Jesus said to all in that room that day, that wherever the gospel would be proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be also told in memory of her. And we thank you tonight for the opportunity we have had, brief, to memorialize her in her labor of love for you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.